Okay. I've been excited. I wonder if you have too in our series on Ephesians. I've just loved the enthusiasm of Paul. I've just loved the way those sentences are so long. I've loved the way that he's gone off in one direction and then just stops and heads off in another direction or has a thought, but always to the praise of God. And certainly the speakers that we have have just been enthusiastic about what they've been preaching. I thought, and the kind of things that Paul talks about and the kind of way he's trying to convey it reminded me of Thomas the other week when Thomas was speaking. It just seemed to me, Thomas, I could be wrong, but it just seemed like you wanted to convey something that you couldn't fully convey in words. And there was this kind of frustration, like, this is what it's like. This is what it's like when God's in your life. And I really want to communicate this to you, but I haven't got the words for it. And Paul's the same. What's remarkable about Paul, I think, is when you think about the book of Ephesians, he wasn't a new Christian. He wasn't someone who'd just come to know about Jesus and so was so fired up. And that's what the book is full of. He'd been a Christian following Jesus for 30 years. And at the time he writes it, he's in prison. And yet, you wouldn't know that from the book, would you? If you read through it, you would have no idea that that was his situation, because he's so full of joy and he's so full of the grace of Jesus Christ that he wants to convey. If that's what he's like after 30 years, I would have loved to have been there on day one. I would love to have been there on the day that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus when he was knocked off his horse. I'd love to see those few days. And we don't know much about, actually, the time after that. For 3 years after that, he says, and it's just an aside in one of his letters, but he says for 3 years he went off to Arabia. What did he do there? We don't know. But we presume he was full of Christ and we presume he was processing the things that Jesus had told him. But certainly when you think about Paul and we think about this dramatic change from persecuting Christians, if you know the story, to then becoming a follower of Jesus, think about his life before that. His life as a Pharisee, one of the religious sects of Judaism, was all about certain known facts. He knew that what was central to the worship of God was the temple in Jerusalem. You didn't worship God outside the temple. You had to come there several times a year because that's where the presence of God was. And that's where the sacrifices for sin were carried out. And then he knew that the word of God was the word of God, but he also knew that there was this sacred law was only given to Israel. And so he was born in a particular race that was very favoured by God, the favoured people of God. Anyone outside Israel was not of those chosen people. And God had given a symbol to those people, to the descendants of Abraham through circumcision, to say, you are my people, you're the people who worship me. And then he knew that the law was important. And so the Pharisees had not only respected the law of God, but they'd build what they called a fence around the law. So that you didn't get too close to breaking God's law, they made up a whole number of hundreds of other smaller laws to do that. So all of those certainties must have been turned upside down in a moment by Jesus. It's the ultimate replacement theology he experienced, but it was replaced by Jesus. Jesus replaced his former theology with a new one, because the temple, under his new understanding, what the temple of God? Where was the temple of God? Tell me, you have been Christians for a while. What is the temple of God? It's us. It's the people of God. What an amazing thing. The Spirit of God. You know, in the temple, in the original temple, in the Holy of Holies, there were no windows. But there was light in that Holy of Holies provided by the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah light. Well, now Paul understood that the Holy Spirit does exist in the temple, in us. In each person. And that Holy Spirit is actually not just a light, but a person. He understood that. And also, he understood that circumcision. He says in one place, this is how much his theology had been replaced. He said, circumcision is nothing. I mean, what an amazing thing where Jesus had taken him. And then the earthbound nature of the Jewish faith, which was about living in the land and having dominion under God's blessing, was now replaced with a heavenly one, going to heaven and being with Jesus. There's a guy that I really love, a theologian. His name's Gordon Fee. He's about 80 years old now. He spent his entire life looking at the letters of Paul. Unless you think that he's just an academic poring over the words, I read a, an introduction by his daughter just the other day, and she said she came into his office one day and he was teaching, he taught at a seminary, he was preparing some Greek lessons on the letters of Paul, and she knows he had tears in his eyes. And she said, "What's up, Dad?" And he said, "I just can't believe the grace of Jesus Christ." So after 40 years of studying the text, he just was in love with Jesus. But through those 40 or 50 years of studying the letters of Paul, he wanted to bring down into a sentence what Paul's idea was, what Paul's message was. And this is it. He said, "Through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, our Lord, a gracious and loving God, has effected eschatological salvation for his new covenant people, the church." Don't be worried by that big word. Eschatos is a Greek word meaning last thing. So it means final salvation. "Through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, our Lord, a gracious and loving God, has effected final salvation for his new covenant people, the church." Every word there has been weighted. Every word has meaning there. But I guess that this is the beginning. This is what we've learned about in the first bit of Ephesians. This message of Paul is in that first chapter where Paul talks about this grace that God has lavished upon us, this grace that Paul had never quite got over. The fact that the church, this temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is such an important part, such an important part of his understanding of who Christ is. And I wonder whether we in the 21st century have really get it in the way that he did. He contrasted Gentiles. If you've got your Bible, have a look in Ephesians chapter 4. Or if you've got a phone, turn back to Ephesians and what Phil was talking about last week. He talked about the Gentiles. He said, "This is the change." He said, "You walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God." And then he contrasts this just over the page. He said, "But it's not like that for you." In verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him." Again, there's no wasted words in Scripture. Taught in him. He doesn't say we've been taught by him. He says we've been taught in him. That is the Holy Spirit at work in us. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, and we are taught in that way. It's an internal teaching through the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And Paul, notice, uses the word walk there. In your Bibles, it might say live. How do we live? This is because the next bit of Gordon Fee, the next bit of his encapsulation of the message was that through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus our Lord, a gracious and loving God has effected eschatological salvation for his new people, the church, who now, as they await Christ's coming, live the life of the future by the power of the Spirit. That's the second part of the book of Ephesians, the bit we've been dealing with last week and this week and the weeks to come. That there is an interconnectedness between this message that Paul has of the love and the grace of God and the way that we now live by the power of the Spirit and the life of the future. And he uses this word walk, not the word live. Some of your Bibles will say, how then do we live? Paul says, how do we walk? I implore you to walk worthily of the Lord. Why do you think the word walk would be appropriate? Think about what's involved in walking. Have you got any ideas? This is audience participation time. Why would walk be appropriate for the way that a Christian lives his life and under the power of the Holy Spirit being progressively sanctified? I know it's hard. I hate being on the spot as well. I would say that Paul could have used the word live if he wanted to. In Galatians 5, he said, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So it wasn't as if that word live wasn't there. Walk has a particular connotation. And interestingly, the Greeks of the time, the word for walk in Greek is peripateo. They never used it the way that Paul did. They never used it for the ethical life of people. They just used it for walking about. Paul used it for a particular reason. And the reason is, I think, because it carries these thoughts. If you're walking, it implies that there's a destination. We are walking towards somewhere. And when you're walking towards somewhere, if I'm walking toward that non-existent window, Daryl, over there, I'm walking away from something, aren't I? And there's So I'm walking away from something, I'm walking to something. That's the way Paul saw our life as being. We see this, and we go into what we read last week and what we read this week. We sometimes see it as a whole load of ethical do's and don'ts. Paul didn't see it that way. He saw this as being a progressive walk as we put on Christ. Remember that from last week? Take off the old self, put on the new self. Now, when I was working, I might work a very long day. I might start early in the morning, finish late at night, and my T-shirt in a hot summer's day would be sweaty and horrible. Couldn't wait to get it off. Got home, grabbed it, sorry, Anne-Marie, threw it in the corner for someone else to take care of. Have a shower, fine. Next morning, get up, have a shower, put on a new shirt. Do you think I ever once looked in that corner and thought, oh, I reckon I could get another day out of that? No, I never did. This is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about something that we go back and forward to, but he talks about taking off something, taking off our old way of life and putting on a new way of life and then walking forward in that momentum. Is that the way you see your life? The Holy Spirit wants you to live progressively, the life of the future, the sanctified life by the power of the Spirit now. That's what Paul is about. So it is replacement theology, again, if you like. It's taking something off, it's putting something on. When I was talking to Jordan last week about Phil's talk, one of the things Jordan said was, I loved the way that Phil used Paul's analogy, that he didn't make up his own analogy or metaphor. And I thought that was quite a profound point, really. Because the ideas that Paul had, these aren't mistakes, these aren't just journalism here. Paul, under the inspiration of God, talks about taking off the old self, putting on the new self. Paul, under inspiration, talks about this as a walk. And we should take that seriously. So it might be helpful sometimes to have analogies of other kinds. We might have had one, we had one the other week, didn't we, of a shopping basket, and we take things and we put them in the pantry and when we need them, we take them. That's fine, but understand that that's not Paul's idea. Paul's idea is there is a radical change when we put on Christ. And we don't take bits of it. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we don't say, well, I'll have love today, maybe I'll have patience tomorrow. The fruit of the Spirit works in our lives in such a way as it is continually fruiting. And all of those things would be in evidence in us. It is replacement theology too, in that you note that it's not just a list of things not to do. It would be very easy for Paul to say that. You're living in a place, don't go and commit immorality, don't go and steal, don't go and do all these other things. But what Paul said, and you might remember from what Phil was talking about last week, there was a replacement. Remember he said, don't steal, but rather, what was the other thing? Don't steal, but work with your own hands so that some to give with others. Notice that replacement in our lives is replacing something negative of this world with something of the Holy Spirit, that we would care enough. And Phil made the point, didn't he? We don't work for ourselves. We actually work for other people to supply their needs. He said, don't let an unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but rather something for upbuilding. Unwholesome words are very common. We've just been through an election campaign full of unwholesome words. There wasn't too much attention devoted to upbuilding, the opposition. But it can very easily happen in our... It's the way of the world, isn't it? To knock things and critique things. What sort of... You see, the fact is that Paul was seeing a world in which the church, the community of God, is, remember, replacing the temple. This is something precious. How do you deal with something precious? How do you deal with these people that are precious to God? The person sitting next to you, precious to God. You know, I'm sure if Glenys cleans this church and does a really great job, how does she feel if somebody comes up to her and says, you missed a bin up in the top room? Oh, I noticed you could have, wiped the top of the piano. How does that build community? How is that a good thing for our community? It's not, is it? Well, what's an upbuilding word like? You ever had an upbuilding word? You ever had someone give you a phone call and just say, I really just want to say how much I appreciate you? Or a card in the mail? Or an email? That's what Paul was about. You see, we're being sanctified and we are building up this church because we're going to be together for a long time. Not just for a few years, but we're going to be together for eternity. God dwells here through his Holy Spirit. And it is called, we just say that word so often, Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit. It's a righteous and a pure spirit. And that's why when we read through these things aren't holy and pure. And he says, what else? Get rid of wrath. Wrath has no place in a church, but kindness and forgiving, because that's the pattern of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, I should actually get to our text. First part of Ephesians 5 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Again, that word walk, progressively walking in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Be imitators of God, he says, as beloved children. We are part of the family of God. They say in the kind of counselling terms, it's hurt people that hurt people. Have you heard that? When you meet a hurt person, it's hurt people who hurt people. Well, it's loved people who love people too. If you know that you are truly loved, you can face anything in this world. And there may be people here today that have anyone who loves them in their life. No one. Well, you have a God who loves you. You have a God who wants a relationship with you. You have a God that, if you're a child of God, you are his beloved child. And so he doesn't just say follow God, but imitate God, because we are his children. Sometimes I see myself in the, when I'm sitting at the table yesterday, I said to Anne Marie, I said, I must have the same shaped head as my dad, because I can remember, I do this. It's just a habit to do this on my head, and it looks exactly like my dad did it in 1965. Because he's my dad. Sometimes I see my hand around the cup and it's just like his. Well, that's the idea of imitating God, because we are his children. The Holy Spirit of God, he dwells in us. And he is bringing us this forward momentum. We are walking towards our future. Remember that word. It's a great word. Eschatos, the end. We're walking towards that end of being sanctified. And so Paul's idea is that we live that way now. So he goes on to say, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting. They're the things the world is full of. I don't think Paul means by that you must not even mention it, that it should never be mentioned at all, because he mentions it here. And he mentions it in Romans chapter 1. But what I think he means is not for pleasure or to get any kind of titillation out of it, or to get any kind of pleasure in seeing how debased the world is. That's not the idea. But rather, he says, notice, replacement theology. Not that stuff, but giving thanks. Giving thanks to God. Giving thanks, and I talked about it in terms of giving thanks, words of appreciation in our church, is a really valuable thing. It's talked about time and time again in Scripture. Why? Because it reminds us. It reminds us of what we have in Christ. We give thanks. Paul was able to give thanks being in prison for what was open to him. He was able to give thanks in times of sickness. How often do we do that? Giving thanks on all occasion. He says in another place, we have many, many reasons to thank God. Thank God for the life that we lead. Thank God for that Christ has come into our life. Thank God that we're not in a situation that some people are in where that kind of debased world is all around them. That's all they know from childhood. Thank God for every situation we're in. Replacement theology. Replace what is bad with what is good. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He said this before, for you know with certainty no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Get in a bit of trouble if you want to Facebook that. Those words are true. Those words are true. We have a pure God that we're worshipping. Facebook's another place where you would say, well, what's up building? I've seen a few in the last couple of days where I just think, what we have here, instead of anything encouraging, is we have something that's tearing down something else, even in perceptively. The other person perceives either they're being torn down or something else has been torn down. And I've seen Christians together in print fighting and squabbling. What does that do for the kingdom of God, for the temple of God, for the people of God that are indwelt by His Spirit? Paul says, that's not what we would do because we've taken off that. I'm not going back to that dirty t-shirt in the corner. I've got a new shirt. It's Christ's righteousness and I'm going to walk in that direction. I'm not heading back there. So he says, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. I love these words because every one has meaning. He doesn't say you were formerly in darkness. He said you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Another replacement theology. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful to think of the things which are done by them in secret. We were once participators. We now expose it. Commentators are divided, or they kind of think there are two ways in which we might expose that. Firstly, that it's in connection with the church. And so that sometimes those things, well, they do need to, if they exist in the church, they do need to be exposed. That we should be willing to confront things that are not in accord with the Holy Spirit of God. That may be difficult, but we're called upon to do that. But others think maybe the emphasis is on exposure through walking as children of light. Light exposes the darkness. Jesus, that's the reason they hated him, was because he was light and he exposed the darkness. So as we live and walk towards that end, we can expose those things, but certainly not participate in them. He goes on to say in 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Again, replacement. Not as unwise, but as wise men, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Foolishness in the Bible is not just being stupid. Foolishness is a failure to recognize God. And Paul says, in the midst of all there is going on in this place, in this church, in this city, wherever you are, don't be foolish. Don't lose sight of God in that world that you're in. Don't be so preoccupied with either the problems that exist in your life or the fun that you're having or the busy schedule that you want to keep, that you lose sight of the important thing, understanding what the will of God is. I wonder what the will of God is. I wonder if we understand what the will of God is. Do I? Do you? Tell me. Tell me what you think the will of God is. Not one thing. The will of God encompasses many things. Tell me one thing that comes to mind that you think this is the will of God. His word is the will of God. Okay, so that his word incorporates. There's a lot in there. Specifically, what's the will of God?
Act justly.
Okay.
Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God.
Yeah. There's probably enough for our next 20 years in fulfilling that, isn't there? Act justly, love mercy, be humble in walking with your God. What else? How can we possibly live the life of the Holy Spirit unless we know what the will of God is, what the will of God is for us? Is the will of God so nebulous? Anne, what do you reckon?
To be like Jesus.
The Bible says we'll be transformed, but it says that it's not automatic. It's be transformed. We have a similar verse we'll come to a bit later that's the same. It's a command, an imperative they call it, to be something, but the transformation comes from something else. That's passive. Often Paul says don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're talking about here. Being transformed means cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he leads us into those things. Okay, so far we know we've got to walk humbly with our God and we've got to be transformed to be like Jesus. Is that it? Anything else he wants us to do?
Overcome the world.
How do we do that, Max? Explain that. Walking Christ, what does that mean?
Getting up and putting Christ on and walking with him and concentrating, knowing that he's there by your side daily, minute by minute.
Didn't Thomas quote a couple of weeks ago from Colossians, keep your eyes on the things above. Is that God's will? It is. The Bible is full. Keep your eyes on the things above. This world will distract us. This world will confuse us. This world will keep us so busy that we can't see what the will of God is, but we've got to keep our minds on the things above. Anything else? What else would God have us do? Sorry?
Sharing with others.
Okay. And what kind of sharing are you talking about, Andrew?
Just sitting down, having a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, explaining who you are and where God wants you to be, and opening up for them to ask questions to you.
Yeah, you're great at that, Andrew. Yeah, but you're very open to the fact that God can use the words that you speak. And that's the same for all of us. God, we just need to open our mouth. But God would have, what does he say? He would desires all men to be saved. Your neighbour, your friend, your workmate. So that's the will of God. Do we need to go on? Is there more? In everything, give thanks. That's another theme of this book of Ephesians, to give thanks. Thankfulness helps us in not only appreciating who we are, but also in sharing that with others. The idea is that we are a church gathered together, used by the Holy Spirit, and we encourage one another by being thankful. And the person over this side goes, yeah, that's right, I should be thankful for that. I should be thankful for my circumstances. So there's a million ways we can do it. I guess the purpose of this exercise is just to say it's important to, Paul reckons, and he should know, it's important to work out what the will of God is. If we don't know what the will of God is, the chances are we'll just follow the same things we've always done. And we'll do the same things the next door neighbours do. And we'll do the same thing that other Christians we've seen have done. The will of God is contained in his word. There's plenty in there from Paul's admonition. It's interesting that in the last part of this bit of Ephesians that we're dealing with, and again, there's this replacement theology, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, do you notice that? It's the imperative, be filled, but the filling is passive. The filling doesn't come from us, the filling comes from God. Be open to being filled by God. And then it goes into something we may not think of as being filled with the Spirit, but he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It's not something that comes obvious to all of us, that singing is such an important part of giving thanks to God, but it is, and it always has been. And one of the letters from Elizabeth's not here, so I can't say what year it was, maybe 170, 180 AD, Christians are being persecuted and the governor writes to find out what he should do with them. And he said, well, these guys, they get together and they sing to Christ as to God. And then they bind themselves with an oath not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to do all these other things. And then they go off and have a meal. It's a simple meal. And basically he says, I don't get it. Why are they such a threat to the Roman Empire? But the fact is that is our life today, isn't it? That through the Holy Spirit, we're being moved towards purity and we sing. We sing because we've got a lot to sing about. We sing just as Jesus sang, just as Paul sang, just as Moses sang, because we have a God that delights in singing. And that singing does something to us. I've been reading a book about the brain and music, and there's a part in our brain that is an emotional part but responds to music. Well, God knows that. And God has designed music in such a way to carry his praise. It's not designed for I was going to say hip-hop, but that's the type of music. It's not designed for those kind of lyrics. It's designed for God-fearing lyrics. Doesn't matter what the style of music is. It's designed to praise God. And being filled with the Spirit, being overflowing with the Spirit, will actually come out in our singing. And maybe it's they're conjoined. That when we sing, we start to feel that about about God. But when we're full of stuff, then maybe we want to sing. So my idea of being filled with the Spirit is allowing God to fill us in whatever ways it is that His Holy Spirit works with us. So what Thomas says, he puts on a CD and that fills him up. Do that. I'm the last person to speak about having a balanced diet, but in terms of spiritual things, it's great to have a balance. You need to spend time in God's Word to understand what His will is and be filled up with those promises of God. And maybe that takes us to that point. And then we sing some worship songs and that takes us up to here. And then we spend some time in prayer and that takes us up to here. And then we go and visit someone who's in need and that fills us up to there. And then we overflow. We overflow with what it is and who God is and how merciful He's been and how great it is to serve Him and how great it is to serve our brothers and sisters. And so we do that. And he talks about these songs, always giving thanks for all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks. Always giving thanks. Let's be a thankful people. Songs are such a divisive thing. If you talk to anyone involved in music, I'm sure Sean would agree. Probably not. There's probably more discouragement in music than there is in anything else. That you think it's gone really well and somebody comes up and says, I hated that song you sang, or you sang it too long, or why is it so repetitive? But songs and words are powerful. I asked Barry. Barry had, when we were visiting Barry the other day, he read a little bit of a letter. Do you want to read that for us, Barry, just to illustrate the place of songs and music, even if you don't like them? No, that's good. No, there we are.
Yes, thank you. You'll know that Dennis Pitcher and I very much enjoy singing with the Kingston Male Voice Choir, the Christian Men's Fellowship. Dennis is conductor, and he arranges visits to local churches and retirement homes, just to show the potential of singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me read a letter received and shared with the choir members. I'm a 64-year-old lady raised as a Catholic. I live on the central coast of New South Wales. After meeting a person on a recent overseas holiday, he sent me the CD, which the choir had recorded. He sent me the CD after returning home. Must admit, it's not the type of music I usually listen to, but was more than happy to play it at the time in the car. The music was very easy listening and very quickly came to have special meaning for me. Some of the lyrics were very striking and hit a chord in my heart. I play this CD continually in the car, singing aloud, and have gotten to know many of the lyrics. No more radio or other CDs. Tune number 9 said, "We have a reason for living. We have a purpose in mind. He is the Christ who dwells in us. He has control of our lives." After a life in unpleasant circumstances, I had no reason or purpose to live, with several unsuccessful suicide attempts. Now there is a purpose, and I believe the Lord has spoken to me through these lyrics. Tune number 14 says, "In the dark of the midnight, I have oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. During the years of stress, I'd hide in bed to escape that stress. The howling storm was the abuse that I got daily. Eventually, I was brave enough to change my life. Now, after 5 years, I am very unstressed and happy, and I will be forever grateful for this CD." That just shows the potential of singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
It's powerful, isn't it? Songs are powerful. There's a reason when you go to a rock concert or when you go to a football match that people sing, because it brings people together. But we have something to sing about. So in the next few minutes, we're going to sing some songs. We're going to sing some songs together. We're going to push those chairs back. So maybe you guys at the back, if you move out of the row and push those, if you could push those right to the back, and then all the preceding seats will push back. We'll find a little space here around Kay and Sean. We're going to sing some songs together. We're going to be filled with the goodness of God and express it in song. And I wonder if this week, just think about these two things. What is the will of God in my life? What would God really want in my life? And am I prioritising that? And secondly, how's my replacement theology going? What am I going to replace this week? Are there habits in my life? Are there things that really the Holy Spirit has been talking to me for quite a while about? And I've resisted him up to this point. This week, today,